For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
John 8, the light of the world. The title for our study here this evening comes from the very first verse in this passage that we're going to look at. It's a lengthy dialogue between Jesus and the crowds / the religious leaders. There's been several of those so far in John. We've got another one here this evening. And Jesus starts out this dialogue, this discourse, but with this statement right here. He says, "I am the light of the world." Remember, he's made a handful of one other I am statement, plus an implied one. He's going to go on to make several more of these bold claims about himself, revealing who he is to the world. And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Well, this notion of light, this is a pretty important theme in Scripture. If we read our Old Testaments, we see the imagery of light comes up again and again. You know, in Psalm 27:1, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And so in that case, light is tied to salvation or rescue. And, you know, in the dark, you might need to be afraid. In the light, you don't need to be afraid. Things are scarier in the dark, you know. The horror flicks often take place at night and are best watched in very dark rooms. So he says, "But the Lord is my light. Who do I need to fear?" He says, "You light a lamp for me. The Lord my God lights up my darkness." You know, I'm not sure we can appreciate the fear that ancient man had of the dark. You know, because with the advent of electricity and living in a highly civilized country like the United States, we've just got light all over the place. You know, you go 45 minutes an hour, 2 hours out into the country, and you still can't really see the stars that well because there's so much freaking light from a nearby city that it's polluting the atmosphere. You know, you can't see up there. But if you've ever gone camping or where you really see it is when there's a power outage. And you're like, "Oh, Lord, do we have any candles? Do I have any flashlights? There's no batteries in my flashlight." It's kind of a terrifying experience. You're stumbling around. You kind of remember where things are. You're running into stuff. You can't see where you're going. And Scripture says that we walk around in darkness. That's their true state. But he says, "The Lord, my God, lights up my darkness." He lights a lamp for us. It's like we're confused. We're stumbling around. And then, bing! The light kicks on, and we can see. Micah says, "Do not gloat over me, my enemies, for though I fall, I will rise again. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." Things might look pretty dark for me right now, but I'm confident that God will be my light. And Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You know, so even though I might be going on rocky ground with lots of roots and other things I could trip over, he says, "Your word, it's like this floodlight that shines out in front of me so I can see what's coming." And, you know, when you're walking in the dark, there's things that normally you could avoid that you don't. You end up, you know, drilling your feet or your shins on. And what Scripture says is that life is that way. There's things that we could easily avoid if we just had God's light shining in front of us. And so he lights up our path. He shows us the way. Light was also associated with the coming of the promised Savior that is predicted throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 9:2, a very famous passage about the future Savior, he says, Isaiah writes, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live on a dark land, the light will shine on them." And he goes on to talk about a son will be born to us. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's like in this world of darkness, the light kicks on and it just glows out from this new source of light. Or Isaiah 49:6, God is, the Father is talking to this Savior and he says, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This wasn't just going to be a light for the people of Israel, God's chosen people that he was working through, but in fact, he was going to make him a light to the entire world. Is the promise. Well, and then John says in 1:4, "In Christ was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And so Jesus actually brought with him life, eternal life, and also a new quality of living, and that life, it says, was the light of mankind, of the entire human race. That was the light that we needed. And here Jesus is stepping forward and he's saying, I am the light of the world. I am the fulfillment of all the teaching about light in the Old Testament, including the teaching about the Savior that was to come. Again, it wasn't just an important theme in Scripture, but it was also an important part of the Feast of Booths. If you remember, John 7, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a feast to celebrate when God led the Israelites out of Egypt back in the time of Moses. We studied this incident, seven, 8 months ago when we studied the book of Exodus. But, you know, one of the things that was significant about this period is God's leadership of his people. You know, when the night would come, God would actually appear as a pillar of fire and he would lead his people as this light. And so there was a part of this Feast of Booths, which had just finished up the day before. Remember, John 7 was the last and greatest day of the feast. And then John 8 is the very next morning when the woman caught in adultery shows up and Jesus vindicates her. This looks like it was later that day that the crowds, and including the religious leaders, had regathered as he was teaching in the temple courts. And Kostenberger tells us that as part of the festivities of the Feast of Booths, four golden lamps were put in place, and abundance of oil was poured into large golden bowls. They'd make these like enormous, like ancient floodlights. And there was four of them. And it says the lamps rose over the outside walls of the temple. It was quite high, and they were said to illumine the entire city of Jerusalem. And in the ensuing joyous celebration, the people danced with torches and spoke words of praise. Levites played their musical instruments standing on the steps that led from the court of the Israelites to the court of women. And the dancing and singing lasted all night long until dawn. Okay, so the religious people in Jerusalem, they would get out there and they would just party and dance all night long in the light of these awesome, unbelievable, enormous lamps that they would light. It would have been quite a sight to see. You could have seen this city just glowing from miles and miles away, and that would have been shocking in a countryside that was pitch black. There would have been no lights on except for this glowing Jerusalem. And so this was a big deal. And so, you know, it's in this context where it's the very next day, they're packing up, they're shutting down the lights, and Jesus is like, you know what I'm like? He says, I am the light of the world. You know, you think that's light? You think that light is special? He says, I'm the light of the world. I'm not just this local light that lights up this city, but I'm offering the light of life to anyone. And so it's an important thing. The Scripture was relevant for this feast they just had. It's also one of our greatest needs, Scripture tells us. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, I'm the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. What Jesus is assuming is that without him, you're walking in darkness. He says, you will not walk in the darkness. You know, if you look at the past couple chapters in the book of John, what you see is that Jesus is one by one listing out our greatest needs as human beings and showing how he meets those needs. You know, in John 6, he talked about our hunger. And he says, if you hunger, you got to come to me, and I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you'll never go hungry again, and you'll live forever. In John 7, he talks about thirst. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And if you do that, streams of living water will flow from you. John tells us he spoke this of the Holy Spirit, which he was going to give once he was crucified and resurrected. But our hunger, our thirst, two deep needs that we have as human beings. In John 8, he gives another need that we have. He says, we walk in darkness, the confusion of darkness, the confusion of being cut off from God and having to reason outward from ourselves to try to figure out this world. And he says, if you can admit that you're in darkness, if you can admit to your confusion, I'm the light of the world. I'll give you all the light that you can need and plenty more beyond that. And so we are confused. We are in the darkness. And so in the darkness, we wonder a number of different things. You know, we wonder, when I act a certain way, I wonder, is this right or wrong? You know, deep down, we've got this sense that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and that I shouldn't do this, and that I should do that. And also for other people, you're like, you shouldn't do that. That's not right. That's wrong. And yet, different people have different standards on what is right and what is wrong. At different times in history, people have thought certain things were right that we think are now wrong, and vice versa. And so, it's confusing. And we're left really without some sort of ultimate standard. You know, some people, they try to deny that altogether that there's such a thing as right and wrong. They can't live consistently that way. Others say, well, individuals or cultures can decide that. But what about when individuals and cultures conflict? You know, I don't have time to go into this whole argument, but what we don't have is some sort of final arbiter of right and wrong, some sort of referee for morality. We also wonder, is there a God? And if so, what is God like? I mean, if you think about how in many ways the people of the entire world are coming together in agreement on a number of different things. When it comes to various areas of science and geography, you know, people are agreeing this is the way that things work. There's a unity of thought as we come closer to the truth. But when it comes to religion, we seem to be as far apart as ever. More dug in and opposing views. It's not looking like modern advances in knowledge are going to eradicate the spiritual differences that we have. Everybody's got their different theory on what God is, and that's because everyone's reasoning out in different directions about what God is. It's speculation about God. If only God would come down and tell us what he's like. If only God would reveal himself to us. That's really what we need here. We need God to be like, look, here's what I'm like. Case closed. We also start to wonder who I am and why do I even matter? You know, who am I? What is my purpose in life? Do you ever wonder that? I like this illustration here. I've used it before, but I think it's pretty effective. Okay, so this little image here. What is this thing? What is it? You know, is this good or evil? Would you say that's morally right or wrong, or is it morally neutral? Is that big or is it small? Well, maybe it's big compared to some things. Maybe it's small compared to other things. Do you think that's significant? Is that important or is that something that should be ignored and I should just move on? Should I take notice of that? Well, this is where we're stuck because we can only see one small part of it. We can't see the bigger picture. Now, if we could see a little bit more here. Okay, there we go. Now I see clearly what this is. This is part of some city somewhere, maybe. Some sort of clip art city. And yet, even though I see a little bit more of the picture, you could draw a circle around the whole thing and you could really ask the same question. Is this good or evil? I don't know. Different people might say different things there. Is that big or is it small? Well, I mean, it would be big compared to, you know, this stool here. It'd probably be pretty small compared to the moon. It's kind of dependent upon, you know, what you're comparing it to. It's all pretty relative. Do you think that's significant or not? Well, some might say it is. Others might say it's not. The problem is we don't have a bigger reference point to compare this to. What we really need is an infinite reference point. And without that, without an infinite reference point, we can always draw a circle around the whole thing and wonder how this compares to what's bigger than that, what's beyond that. We need something that there is nothing beyond as our reference point, as our standard of comparison. And, you know, this comes out in all kinds of practical ways. You know, I was, you know, even how we view ourselves, always comparing ourselves to other people. I was talking to my daughter yesterday, who's 5 years old. And she was telling me, she's like, Daddy, you know, she gets kind of scared sometimes. She doesn't like to have pictures taken of her. And so I was asking her about it. And she said, well, you know, the problem is I just don't like the way that I look. And so I was like, you don't like the way you look? Why is that? She's like, well, you know, I like how I look when I wear certain things like dresses, but I don't like the way I look with other things. And so, you know, I kind of start trying to tell her, well, you know, I think you're beautiful, and I start listing off reasons why. You know, I was like, you know, it's not just how you look, but it's also what's on the inside that makes you beautiful. And so I started listing off a few things, and then she was like, I was like, you're this, you're this, you're this. And she's like, and I'm wise, and I'm very smart. And so she's supplying some more things, like, yeah, definitely. But as I got to thinking about it later, I realized, you know, part of the problem there was I was trying to affirm her value, but these were all things that were basically relative to other people. And there's always going to come along somebody that looks better, somebody that's smarter, somebody that's wiser, somebody that has prettier eyes or better hair or whatever, better body. Somebody else is always going to come along. And so these comparisons without God, they end up either exalting ourselves over other people or leaving us feeling pretty bad about ourselves. And so I ended up going back to her later that night, and I was like, you know, I was thinking more about what we were talking about, and, you know, really, the reason why you're special is because God has made you in his image, and he's made you just the way you are. And I'm like, you know, there's times where I don't feel like good about the way I look, but I've got to remember God made me this way, and I just need to thank him for that. And so it's a very different approach to my identity when I think in terms of these traits that I have compared to others, or how do I relate to God? And the problem is we've been cut off from God, and so we're reasoning through life based on this is just me. And we've cut him out of the picture. William Lane Craig puts it this way in his article, The Absurdity of Life Without God. He says, if each individual person passes out of existence when he dies, then what ultimate meaning can be given to his life? Does it really matter whether he ever existed at all? His life may be important relative to certain other events, but what is the ultimate significance of any of those events? Yeah, what is the ultimate significance of your life? If all the events are meaningless, then what can be the ultimate meaning of influencing any of them? Ultimately, it makes no difference. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them all again. Or if we're all just material objects, highly evolved, maybe highly complex material objects, and we're going to go right back down into nothing, the same cosmic process that coughed us up will swallow us again, then really what matters? You know, I mean, that image of coughing something up and then swallowing it. I mean, if you cough something up and swallow it a few seconds later, does it really matter what happens while the thing's in your mouth, if it's just going to get swallowed right back up again? That's life without God. The contributions of the scientists to the advance of human knowledge, the researches of the doctor to alleviate pain and suffering, these all come to nothing. We're like, oh, I'm advancing the human race. I'm helping people. Helping insignificant people? That seems pretty insignificant. In the end, they don't make one bit of difference. Not one bit. Each person's life is therefore without ultimate significance. And because our lives are ultimately meaningless, the activities we fill our lives with are also meaningless. The long hours we spend in the study at the university, our jobs, our interests, our friendships, all these are, in the final analysis, utterly meaningless. And this is the horror, he concludes, of modern man. Because he ends in nothing, he is nothing. The absurdity of life without God, the absurdity of lighting our own fires and walking in our own light without letting the light source, the only true provider of light, light our way. That's what Jesus is going to talk about here. That's what he starts with, and then the whole dialogue proceeds from here. And so what Jesus offers is a very important promise. He says, I'm the light of the world. He says, follow me and receive my light. He's offering his light. He's not just being a critic here. He's offering an alternative, a much better alternative. And he says, if you receive my light, that's the light of life. That's not just any light. That's not just like fluorescent light. It's the light of life. And if you receive my life, my light, then you will receive life. You will truly live. But it's also a warning. We'll see an implicit warning here and an explicit warning. He says, beware of rejecting my light. You know, this whole dialogue, he's warning his critics and he's warning the crowds who are looking on. He's trying to point out, this is where you guys are heading. You're shutting your eyes tighter and tighter. You know, light can be bad, you know. Like if you ever like, you wake up in the middle of the night and you kind of stumble in and you hit the light in the bathroom and it just blasts you with, you know, five spotlights from above the vanity. You know, that's painful. And that's kind of what his critics were doing, is Jesus was hitting them with light and it was just so painful to them, they were shutting their eyes even tighter. What God will do is he'll show you a little light, and if you respond to it, he'll show you a little bit more and a little bit more. But you shut those eyes, you shut them tighter and tighter and tighter, it's going to be harder and harder to see, and you might end up blind before you realize it. So he's warning here. He's warning his critics. He's warning the crowd, and he's saying, look, here's your chance. He's less than 6 months from his death, and he's saying, respond to this light. I came to give light. Will you receive it? Romans 1 says this about God's revelation. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You know, because they don't want to hear the light, they don't want to hear the truth, and so they try to close their eyes, they try to close their ears to it. They try to suppress it like taking a beach ball and pressing it down under the water. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain. God has revealed a certain amount of light to everybody. What are you doing with that light that God's given you? He says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so because they refused to acknowledge God, because they refused to give thanks to him, their thinking grew darker and darker and darker. And it goes on to say in this passage that God, that they were cut off from his life and God gave them over to their own. That's how his judgment is being revealed. He just turns people loose to go their own way. They reject his guidance, and so they stumble around in the darkness, destroying themselves by just, you know, running into things they'd be able to see normally if the light was on. And so Jesus is promising light and warning against rejecting that light. Let's just go ahead and read this dialogue that unfolds. Well, the Pharisees immediately step in, and they're like, you're testifying about yourself. Therefore, your testimony is not true. We got you on a technicality here. Don't listen to him, anybody. He's not following the laws that we've set up here. And Jesus is like, look, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. Well, this is why Jesus is qualified to be our light. He's not just some guy that's making stuff up. He came from heaven. He was sent by the Father with a message. You know, we wish God would come down and just tell us who he is and what he's like. Well, this is exactly what he's done in Jesus Christ. And he says, look, I'm here to testify, and I come straight from the Father. I know who I am. I know what my mission is. I know where I'm headed. I am the only one who's qualified to be the light of the world. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. Which is not saying all judgment is wrong. Remember, talked about this a couple weeks ago. What he's saying is, he says, I'm going to judge. Well, you need to judge with right judgment, with true judgment, and not according to appearances, according to falsehood. He says, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it's been written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. Okay, you want two witnesses? Well, I testify about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. How about that? We actually read about a number of witnesses and studied these witnesses back in John chapter 5. So they were saying to him, well, where is your Father? Oh-ho. Maybe an oblique reference to Jesus' birth scandal. He was conceived out of wedlock and then born to Mary and Joseph, who did marry Mary. But it wasn't his kid, and people knew it. And there was a lot of murmuring about this. It also looks like by this time in Jesus' life, Joseph is dead. You know, we never see a reference to him past the age of when Jesus is age 12. Jesus is arranging for his mother's care. We see hanging on the cross later in this book. And so it could be kind of a mean reference to like, oh yeah, your dad's dead, so I guess he can't testify. It would be pretty nasty to bring that up either way. And Jesus answered, well, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And so this just proves you don't know God the Father, because you don't understand me, you don't understand what I'm saying, you don't know me. These words he spoke in the treasury, the place where they would drop the money in, at the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And so it was not yet time, even though he was teaching in such a public place, in the heart of his opposition. God the Father was protecting him at this point. Then he said again to them, I go away, I'm going to leave. And you'll seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. You know, this is God's verdict on the world. The wages of sin is death, that we all have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, it says. To sin is just to do wrong, to do anything less than God's perfect will. It's God's perfect moral will. And so he says, you know, if you are anything less than perfect, then you are going to spend eternity separated from God. He says, you're going to die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. So they're confused. They're like, wait, what? Is he suicidal here? And to commit suicide was an unforgivable sin in rabbinic Judaism. And so they're not understanding what he's saying. And that's going to be a pattern that we're going to see from Jesus' opposition here, is they don't even seem to be listening to what he's saying. And a lot of times their response is they're asking confused questions, and or they're just not even responding to what Jesus is teaching here. And so they're confused. They're like, what, are you going to commit suicide? And Jesus says, no, see, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. And therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. Yes, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. You will die in your sins. So he adds a way out here, doesn't he? He says, you will die, a hopeless sinner, separated from God. He says, I can guarantee that unless you believe that I am. That's kind of weird grammar there. Unless you believe that I am. What is he talking about there? I am what? Well, some of our Bibles supply, I am he, but probably what it's a reference to here is Exodus 3:14, where Moses asks God, who are you? And God says, who am I? I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Not grammatically correct there either. But what God is saying is, I am. I've always been. I always will be. I don't need anyone else for my existence. I am that I am. I am who I am. And if they ask, just say, I am has sent me to you. I am. And so what is Jesus saying here? Unless you believe that I am. Unless you believe that I am. A claim to his own deity. Not the first time he's going to say this chapter, by the way. Three times. And so unless we place our trust in Jesus as the only one who can save us, as God, the Son of God who's put on flesh. If you don't do that, your only other alternative is to die in your sins, and you can't go where he's going, which is heaven. And you'll spend eternity separated from God. Well, you can imagine that, you can see why people wouldn't want to hear this message. You know, he's telling people they're sinners, they have a big problem, they need forgiveness, they need a handout, their only hope is to place their trust in him. You can see where this would make people want to put their hands over their ears and shut their eyes even tighter. And so they were like, who are you? And he's like, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? we've had this conversation before, fellas. Who am I? I've been saying who I am from the beginning. Anybody who's been willing to hear, anyone with ears to hear would know who I am by now. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Again, this is why Jesus is qualified. You know, they didn't realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. And Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Lifting up on the cross. He says, when you guys nail me to that cross, that's the point where at least some of you are going to know that I am who I truly am, my true identity. But I do nothing on my own initiative. I speak these things as the Father taught me. So he's saying, I'm giving the message the Father sent me to give. You know, this is the difference between revelation and speculation. He's not just some guy speculating about what God's like. He's revealing who God is, and he's been sent directly from God with a message. The question is, do you want to listen to it? Do you want to hear it? And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing him. You see the oneness between God the Father and God the Son. They're not exactly the same person, and yet they are one. Distinct and yet one is what Jesus is teaching here. Well, he says as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And so some people are placing their trust in Jesus as he's giving this teaching. They like the notion of being with him and of being forgiven for their sins. And so he goes on to say to those Jews who had believed in him, and yet his opponents are still right there in this conversation. He says, look, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You see, this light that he gives, this is where freedom from sin comes from. You know, when you become a Christian, God says that you're forgiven permanently once you place your trust in Jesus. His Holy Spirit comes to live in you, which gives you power for a new life. And yet the process of spiritual growth is not this instantaneous thing. You may experience an initial surge of victory over sin, and yet you may find yourself, like I did, frustratingly still enslaved to the same old things that you wanted to stop doing before. Well, if you're going to get victory, it's going to be through a process of mental transformation. Slowly but surely, believing God, believing who Jesus is, believing the security that you have in him. Believing what he says about you. And slowly but surely, the truth will set you free. It will break those shackles that have you chained to your sin. They answered him, they're like, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will be free? What do you mean I'm a slave? I've never been enslaved to anyone." Well, I mean, Rome currently was occupying and in control of Israel. I guess they may have overlooked that. Also, the long chain of oppressors over the nation of Israel. Maybe that's not what they're talking about. Maybe they just mean, I personally am not a slave to anybody. And Jesus is like, "Look, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Why do you think you sin every day? Why do you think you do the very thing you don't want to do? It's because you're a slave of sin. You're serving the wrong master." And so sin has this enslaving effect, and we talked some about this last week. The law of diminishing returns, or the hedonic treadmill, as it's called now in some circles. It's this basic notion that you get something that you think is going to make you happy, and it makes you happy just for a little bit, and then all of a sudden that sense of emptiness comes in again. And it demands more and more and more and more from you until you find yourself doing things you never dreamed you would do. And Jesus says, yeah, truly, truly, I say to you, he emphasizes it, truly, truly, anyone who sins is a slave of sin. This is the hedonic treadmill, the treadmill of hedonism, of just trying to live for satisfying my senses and for pleasure, and that's never going to satisfy you. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. I don't know if he's talking about himself there or if he's talking about the reality that you can become a son of God. You can get adopted by God. And if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. If I set you free, then you'll be free, and that freedom will never be taken away. That's eternal security. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So they brought up Abraham, so they're going to talk about Abraham for a little while. He says, you say you're descended from Abraham. You're not acting like Abraham. Abraham was pretty responsive to God's word. Abraham was the first ever Jew. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God picked him and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And this was a man who was not perfect, but who was a man of faith, who followed God and persevered. And God did end up bringing the entire Jewish nation out of his lineage. And he says, you don't seem very much like Abraham. You're not responsive to my word. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. He says, you know, I don't think Abraham's your father. I think you got a different dad. Not Abraham. Well, this would have been pretty offensive to Jews who took great pride in their ancestry from Abraham and the other patriarchs. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Nuh-uh. Jesus said, well, if you're Abraham's children, why don't you do the deeds of Abraham? Things are getting a little testy here. It's getting a little, they're firing back and forth a little more sharply here. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man which has told you the truth, which I heard from God. I don't think Abraham ever did that. When did Abraham ever try to kill somebody who was speaking on behalf of God? It's not very Abrahamic there of you. You're doing the deeds of your father. Yeah, you have a different dad. Well, we weren't born of fornication. We have one Father God. Another reference to Jesus' shameful, in their opinion, lineage. The fact that he was born out of wedlock is like, you don't even know who your dad is. Who did your mom sleep with again when she conceived you? But, you know, we know who our father is. God ultimately is our father. And he's like, if God were your father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. I've not even come on my own initiative. He's the one that sent me here. If you love him so much, why don't you love his son whom he sent? Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. Why can't they hear his word? Because they've closed their ears. They're shutting off their hearts. They're shutting their eyes to what he's saying. And he says, look, you can't understand this, even though I'm speaking very plainly and very clearly. And it's because you don't want to understand it. And the reason is this scathing statement that he launches in verse 44. Your father is the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so not only is Satan, this is God's enemy, a real being, an angel who was formerly in the presence of God and rebelled against him, and is now a fallen angel, and he says, you're a lot more like him. You're following him. You're acting like him. He says he's a murderer from the very beginning, was the architect of the first murder, and really, at least indirectly, every murder since then. Ultimately, the architect of the greatest murder ever, which was the murder of Jesus Christ. But then he says five different ways that he's a liar. He doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he's speaking from his own nature. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies. Well, lies are about as far as you can get from light. You know, if you had to think of what is the opposite of the light that illumines the truth, that reveals, it would be a lie. A lie that casts a shadow over everything, that tries to obscure what the truth is. That's exactly what Satan's been doing from the very beginning. I mean, sure, he'll mix a little bit of truth in there, but only because a little bit of truth makes your lie a lot more effective. If it's 100% wrong, some people can easily tell that. But if it's 20% wrong, 10% wrong, that's enough in a lot of cases for him. And so he is a liar. He's the father of lies. And he says, you guys are liars. You guys are obscuring the truth. And ultimately, you're looking to kill. He knew that they were plotting to kill him already. And he says, you're acting just like your father, the devil. And because I speak the truth, that's why you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why don't you believe me? Can you point any actual sin that I've done? Why not believe me if I'm speaking the truth? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear them because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Well, their attacks are getting more extreme. Their accusations are getting more extreme. Samaritan, that would have basically been a racial slur. You can insert your own racial slur there that you want to insert. And that you have a demon, either that he's demon-possessed or that he's a lunatic, that he's crazy. You know, he's saying these things and they're like, oh, this just proves that you're one of those filthy Samaritans and you're demon-possessed, the things that you're saying. Jesus is like, look, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, which is indirectly dishonoring the Father. But I don't seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. You know, Jesus, he wasn't concerned about glorifying himself. He was concerned about humbling himself and serving and dying. He knew the Father would glorify him. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Again, Jesus is promising eternal life. He's promising escape from death. Anyone who places their faith in him will pass out of death and into life. The Jews said to him, well, now we know you have a demon. That just proves it. Abraham died, the prophets also, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Well, not all the prophets died. Elijah didn't. But he says, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. They're like, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. If anyone was ever righteous enough to escape death, it would have been him. Or surely one of the prophets would have. And you're saying you're not going to die. And that you have the power to let other to save other people from death. Now we know that you're speaking lies. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? They ask him that same question again. They're not even listening to the answer that he gives. And yet they keep asking that question over and over again. Jesus says, look, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you've come to know, not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. Boom. But I do know him and I keep his word. I'd love to lie to you, but I just can't, because then I'd be like you. And I speak the truth. I don't care who's listening. I don't care what consequences it's going to bring. I'm going to tell the truth, because that's my job. I am the light of the world, and I've come to bring light. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, what in the world is Jesus talking about there? Abraham had died 2,000 years before Jesus was even born. And here he's saying, Abraham was looking forward to me, to my coming, and he saw it and was glad. What could Jesus be talking about? You know, some people think it's Abraham looking down from heaven on Jesus' life right now as he's speaking this, but the verbs imply like a one-time past tense occurrence. Probably what he's talking about here is an incident in Abraham's life where God had promised Abraham, you're going to have a son, and a great nation is going to come from that son. Well, 10, 20, 25 years went by, and that promise still wasn't answered. But finally, at age 100, God miraculously granted Abraham a son. His wife was 90. It was a miracle. And that son grows up. When that boy got to be probably late teens, early 20s, God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, yes, the son whom you love, and I want you to kill him. I want you to take him up on this mountain called Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. Well, you can imagine what was going through Abraham's mind. You know, he'd been faithful to God for these 50 years by now. God had never broken one of his promises. And here God is calling on him to do the craziest thing he'd ever called on him to do. And that's saying a lot, because he called on Abraham to do a lot of crazy stuff. But Abraham packs things up. He slowly makes his way toward that mountain. He tells his servants at a certain point, he says, I want you to wait here. We'll be back in 3 days. The two of us will go the rest of the way. On the way, his son Isaac asks his dad, he says, Dad, we got the wood, we got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God is going to provide the lamb, my son. And so they go the rest of the way up, and when they get up to the top, Abraham reveals the dreadful truth. He says, you're the sacrifice. And so he ties him up and places him on the altar. He must have had cooperation with Isaac to be able to do this. He's not going to overpower his 20-year-old son at the age of 120. And as Abraham pulls his knife out and he raises the knife to kill his one and only son, all of a sudden God steps in. Says the angel of the Lord says, no, wait, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here I am. And he says, I don't want you to do this. He says, instead, there's a ram over there in the thicket. I want you to get that. I want you to sacrifice that instead. And what Scripture tells, what we find from as we move on in the Old Testament is that the angel of the Lord appears to be none other than Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. And so as God the Son steps in, you know, Abraham thought that he really thought God was going to raise his son back to life, the author of Hebrews tells us. But as Jesus comes into this scene where Abraham's about to kill his one and only son, as he raises the knife, what he realizes, what he knows is that this is a picture of his destiny. That one day God the Father would put to death his one and only son, the son whom he loved. And at that point, he would not stop the knife, but he would allow the knife to plunge in. Because this was all a picture of what one day God the Father would do with God the Son as a sacrifice for the sins of humankind. It's interesting to find out later that the very mountain where Jesus was crucified on the cross was none other than Mount Moriah. Would have been, you know, maybe 100 yards from this very site where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. It's interesting, too, that Isaac carried his own wood up to the altar for the sacrifice, just like Jesus carried his cross. And he says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. He rejoiced when he saw Jesus Christ. He saw the picture of what God was going to one day do. It's not clear how much he knew about what was going to happen, but he was pretty glad to know that he didn't have to kill his one and only son. Well, you know, that's a pretty bold claim by Christ that I existed 2,000 years ago. You know, he's not saying, I saw Abraham. He's saying, Abraham saw me. And so the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you're saying you've seen Abraham? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He says it for a third and final time in this dialogue. And that right there, that was enough. They were so angry at this point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He slipped out in the crowd. The light of the world. Well, let's just try and draw a couple concluding thoughts here on this discourse here, this dialogue. You know, first of all, they didn't really want to know the truth, did they? I mean, you think about how they're interacting with his teaching and with his questions. You know, they're mocking his dead dad. They're accusing him of suicide. They're calling him a son of a whore. They're using racial slurs, calling him insane and demon-possessed. They'll be like, who are you really? And then they won't even listen to what he has to say in answer to that question. They don't want to know. Secondly, rejecting God's light has devastating consequences. Their reactions get more and more and more extreme till they get to the point where they're trying to kill God, God the Son. The one sent by God who they were claiming to be honored, they were so confused that they're trying to kill him. And so that should be a warning for some of us here. You've heard some things. You've heard some truth, and whether you would admit it or not, you don't like what you're hearing. And so you're generating excuses. You're generating smokescreen, just like this crowd was here. And in God's eyes, it looks just as pathetic as the excuses that they were generating, as the comebacks that they were launching, as the stupid questions that they were answering. And I'm warning you, just like Christ is warning you, just like Scripture warns you, don't shut your eyes to the light that you're receiving. This is the light of life. It looks at first like it's painful, but the reality is that it is the light of life, and it is the light that will lead you in the path of righteousness, and ultimately will deliver you to eternal life. And that's the offer that Jesus makes. He's offering you the light of eternal life. If you're willing to open your eyes, if you're willing to listen to him, if you're willing to respond to him and place your trust in him, then you too can have eternal life. And if you're willing to keep opening your heart up to his light, you can also experience freedom from slavery to sin. It's a pretty cool promise. How about we pray? Yes, God, we are so easily deceived and confused, really. We walk around in darkness a lot of the time, and I thank you that in Christ was light, in Christ was life, and that life was the light of mankind. Thank you that you've illumined the way to you, and also you've shown your light on the real problem, is that we're totally sinful and we can never earn our way to you. But thank you that you've also shown your light on the solution. That Christ revealed your glory, came and lived among us and died for sins, and offers forgiveness to anyone that believes in him, places their trust in him. So I pray, God, that to whatever extent we're deceived and we're walking around in darkness, I pray that tonight you would pull back the veil and open our eyes to reality, and that would result in either freedom from sin if we already have a relationship with you, or that it would result in somebody coming into relationship with you for the first time. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.